I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We come to 2 Peter chapter 3, covering verse 1 to verse 9. We come to this message, the doom of scoffers. Now, in the earlier study, we have considered the doom of false teachers. Now we come to scoffers. They may include the teachers of wrong teaching, but they can include also those who are not teachers of false teaching, but they scoff at biblical truths. Now remember, when the Apostle Peter wrote this epistle, he was imprisoned for his faith, and it was likely at the end of the year AD 67 or early AD 68. We know that because strong Christian tradition has it that he was crucified upside down in Rome for his faith. He was going to be crucified, but he said he felt unworthy to be crucified the way that his Lord was crucified. Could he be crucified upside down? So he was crucified upside down. And that was after he saw his wife suffering death for her faith. And that was before the Emperor Nero died in the year AD 68. So we would have to conclude that all this happened in AD 67 or early AD 68. And like the Apostle Paul, he was more concerned about wrong teachings affecting the church. And he wanted to remind the Christians that, yes, you are facing persecution, and that is difficult to bear. But remember, more dangerous than persecution is the spread of false teaching. Persecutors can at the most destroy your body, but false teaching can cause you to depart from the faith. And if you depart from the faith, you will perish in your sin. And if you perish in your sin, it means that you die body and soul in hell. So you see now that that is far more dangerous. Furthermore, when persecutors come to attack the church, it is obvious to us who they are, and the attacks are, in a sense, limited. But when false teaching spread, it spreads imperceptibly without people realizing, and many people are affected, almost like poison gas. And we must therefore see why the apostles were also concerned about the effects of false teachings. So false teachers have been warned against, and the Christians have been told to beware of them because they have nothing beneficial to offer. And these people, they are perverse in their attitude, they are adamant in their wrong, and they will therefore perish in their sin. But now the Apostle Peter wants to turn attention upon the scoffers, those who disbelieve the clear teaching of the Bible. And in particular, he wants to focus on the teaching on the second coming of Christ. So what may we learn from tonight's passage, verse 1 to verse 9? We are going to learn of the foolishness and the danger of ignoring the warnings concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, how is this lesson brought across to us? In verse 1 to verse 2, we learn that we must trust the words of the prophets and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come a second time. And when he comes again, he's going to judge the world. Now, a sign of those who are converted is that they trust in God's word. They don't question that the Bible is God's word. You discover that all truly converted people never question the Bible, the authenticity of the Bible, the fact that it is God's word. When people begin to question the Bible concerning its authenticity or whether it is God's word, you discover that something is very wrong there. The attitude is not right. And you discover that generally they turn out to be false converts. They may profess to be believers, but they turn out to be false converts. Many of the liberal scholars were like that. They claim to be Christians. They study the Bible. They get degrees, high degrees in theology. But they question the Bible. They question whether this part was written by the apostle, whether that part is part of scripture, and they cut and paste, as it were. They picked out what they want and consider that as scriptures. They leave out those parts that they do not regard as scriptures. Now, who are we to judge the word of God? But here we are told, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now, our minds are pure only in the sense that we are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there is none righteous, no, not one, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Truly, no one is righteous in the sight of God. But when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood is regarded as having made us clean, and therefore we are regarded as pure in the sight of God. And if we are pure in the sight of God, not because of anything we have done, but simply because of what Christ has done for us, it means that our mind is regarded as pure without being polluted by sins. Now, this is by way of imputation. Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. Christ's righteousness is like a righteous robe that covers up our sins. There is none of us righteous, but Christ's righteousness, as it were, covers up our sins, such that when God looks upon us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, He treats us as righteous. So the Apostle Peter is addressing those who have come to trust in Christ for salvation. He goes on to say that he's reminding them that you, in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The apostle Peter, like all the other apostles, was conscious of the fact that what he preached and what he wrote were actually the words of God. The Lord desired these words to be written down as scriptures. In this same epistle, later on, he's going to refer to Paul's writings as equivalent to scripture. Perhaps you would like to glimpse a little ahead at chapter 3 and look at verse 16 and concerning the apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Verse 16, he says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Paul's writings are regarded as on par, equal to the rest of scriptures. So they twisted other scriptures, they now twist Paul's writings. So Paul's writings are compared to other scriptures. So you see here that the Apostle Peter regarded the writings of the apostles as scriptures. So when we come to this passage, chapter 3, verse 2, he regarded himself as one of the apostles of Christ and therefore writing scriptures. So he is reminding them that the prophets of old, in the Old Testament days, have already written about these things. And we, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, have already taught you and written about these things. Now, I want to remind you of what we, the prophets and apostles, have taught and written about this matter. So all in all, we draw the conclusion that we should not be unhappy. We should never complain about being reminded of things that are in the scriptures. Now, why should we chuff over the fact that we are being reminded of truth? Why should we be impatient and say, I already know this? But true, often it is that we have learned things as the years go by, but we often forget and we fail to see the relevance of certain truths to our particular situation. And God, in His mercy, uses people to remind us of certain scriptures that are relevant to our situation. And here the Apostle Peter notices the importance, or noted the importance, of reminding the believers of things that they already knew. And he had earlier said that after he's gone, he wants these things to be a reminder to them constantly. And in the earlier writing, chapter 1, if you can look back at verse 12, for this reason, chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So the Apostle Peter said, I know you already know many of these things, but I'm deliberately writing to remind you of these things. And then verse 15 goes on to say, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he writes with a view that when he is dead, the people will read through his epistle and be reminded of those truths again. So you see now the great importance of being reminded of God's word. Often it is that in time of crisis, we need to be reminded of truth that are relevant for us at that time. So let us be thankful when we are reminded of certain truths of Scripture. Let us never get impatient. Let us don't be too proud and claim that we already know. Yes, we know that you know, but you do need to be reminded. And to be reminded of God's Word is a good thing. Let us constantly remind ourselves of God's Word. Be thankful. Have a good spirit when you are being reminded of certain truths. Then, secondly, we must not be swayed by the wrong opinions of scoffers. Verse 3 to verse 4. Now, the Apostle Peter has already written concerning the second return of Christ. And in fact, he must have taught them much in his presence, in his personal, in person when he was with them. But he also has written about it. And in the previous epistle, he clearly mentioned about the second return of Christ. If you can turn to chapter 1 of, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 4 of the first epistle, and see an example of what he wrote. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 7. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then you look at verse 13 of that chapter, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So the way he writes clearly shows that he has been teaching the second coming of Christ so often, such that he could assume that the believers already knew and the believers believed this teaching, and he just wrote in such a way that he takes for granted their knowledge of the second coming of Christ. From the way he writes, we can see that he took it that they already knew. So he must have already been teaching this teaching concerning the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 3 of this second epistle, you see that he refers to the last days. And the last days here must be understood correctly. Everywhere in the New Testament, when the expression "the last days" are used, it is a reference to the first coming of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, that period of time. Sometimes we call this the gospel age. Yeah? Now this is the whole period known as the last days, including the days we are living in. The last days do not refer to the last period of time before Christ comes. But the last days is a reference to the period of time starting from the first coming of Christ to His second coming. So we are now in the last days. Now what does He say about the last days? Now He tells us that scoffers will not believe that Christ will come again. And because they do not believe, they will live as though life, anything that is meaningful, anything that is worthwhile, is just found on this earth. So they will live in such a way that they show no belief in future life. They have no fear of judgment. They just want to live according to their fleshly desires. And since they have no faith, they don't believe in the second coming, you discover that they are very short-sighted. They look upon the period of time that has gone past as so long. Look, since the days of the fathers until now, such a long period of time has elapsed, and yet the second coming of Christ has not taken place. So, do you still believe in the second coming of Christ? You must be joking. It is unbelievable. They look upon the period of the fathers, like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Until now, Christ has not come. So how can it be right that there is a second coming? They are short-sighted. So, living according to fleshly desires, out of lack of faith in spiritual things, resulted in them being short-sighted. They look upon this world as the measure of all things. Anything that you can see, you can taste, you can touch, that is true. But other things cannot be true. So they may argue so powerfully. And if you are their student, you hear them arguing. Look, see how many generations of people have died. See, and yet Christ has not come. Do you expect that in your lifetime Christ will come? And in fact, you can stretch it further to the founding of the nation of Israel, the founding of the people of Israel. See, since the days of the fathers until now, it has been a long time, and they prophesied about the second coming. Up to now, the second coming has not happened. Now, isn't it logical to draw the conclusion that life will go on one generation after another? There is no coming. There simply is no coming. If you are a student of such teachers, you discover that you are swayed by their opinions. They seem to be persuasive. They seem to make sense in their arguments. But this is where you must understand. They are described as scoffers in the Bible. The Apostle Peter called them scoffers. They may be convincing. They may be learned from the world's point of view. But they are certainly untrustworthy teachers. Don't ever be swayed by the opinions of scoffers. Then verse 5 to verse 7 shows us that we must remember that God is in control of all things. Scoffers forget them, that God is the one who created the universe. See? By His word, God just said it and things came into being. Read the scriptures and you discover that God just said it. And God is God. He's all powerful. He doesn't have to engage in some drama or whatever. He doesn't have to first invent some unusual machine to create things. He just said it and things came into being. And we have to believe that the scriptures teaches this, and by faith we believe that it really happened. And their lack of faith is a willful one. It's because they really did not want to believe. They made up their mind that they did not want to believe. And note very carefully the words used. Willfully forget. They willfully, they deliberately, out of rebellion of heart, they refuse to remember. They refuse. It's not that they have forgotten. They deliberately did not want to remember. They did not want to accept. They have a heart of rebellion. They did not want to accept the teaching of scriptures. Then the scoffers, because of refusing to accept the teaching that God created all things just by merely speaking His word, they also forget that
the present world as it existed actually emerged from that catastrophe that occurred worldwide in the days of Noah. Remember, there was a canopy of water over the earth. And remember that the waters were all hidden in the seas and underground tunnels and everywhere in the deep of the earth. And what happened was God decided to judge the wicked world at that time, and only Noah and his family members were saved. 8 souls altogether saved in that ark that was built, that ship that was built by God's instruction. Noah believed in God and built that ark on dry land, far from sea, believing that God will really destroy the earth by flood. So he just did everything by faith. But the people around him laughed at him, scorned at him. But Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, warned them of the judgment of God to come. And since they disbelieved, they were all destroyed. How did God bring about this destruction of the wicked people of the world at that time? He just merely said the word, and the canopy of waters just burst open. All the waters came down, and we know that the earth was cracked open, and waters of the deep came up, and from the top water came down, from the bottom water came up, and then the whole world was covered up. Even the highest mountains was covered up with water. And that was how the present world as we know it was emerged. It emerged out of the waters. The world that existed at that time was destroyed. All the wicked people were destroyed. And the world as we know it now emerged out of that catastrophe. They forget that. And because they forget that, they refuse to want to know that. They don't realize that the world as we know it now has been sustained by the same word of God. God is sustaining this world. And this world is being sustained for a period of time. It will not last forever. Yes, in the time of the catastrophe, when the world was destroyed by that flood in the days of Noah, God did promise that he will no more destroy the world by water like that. But that did not mean that he will not destroy the world again, because the people in the world turned against God and become wicked, and wickedness have grown more and more, and we know that the time will come when God will judge the world. But how is God going to judge the world and yet fulfill his promise never to judge the world by water again? He will judge the world no more by water but by fire. See, they fail to understand that. They think that it will never happen again, but it will happen. These people are short-sighted. They scoff at the teaching of the Bible. They forget that God is the one in control. He's all-powerful. You must let God be God. He just said it and the world came into existence. And by his word also, the world was destroyed. The world, the old world was destroyed. And the world that exists now came out of the waters at that time. It's being sustained by God's word. Now remember, there is a judgment to come. The judgment by fire. See? And therefore, though our faith is severely tried, we must always remember the teaching of Scripture, that God is the one in control. The scoffers refuse to accept that. But God is truly in control. And since God is all-powerful, He's in control, we know that the day will come when judgment will fall on this earth, just as has been promised. And that leads us to the last point. We must understand the reasons why the second coming of the Lord has not yet happened. Verse 8 to verse 9. The scoffers forget this, that the Lord is not confined by time. God transcends time. God is above time, because God created all things, all visible things, all invisible things. And God created time, the concept of time, and we are limited by time. Everything we do is according to time. And we begin to think that God must also operate according to the limits of time.
hey, you are badly mistaken. You forget who God is. God is the one who created time, and He is above time. He is not confined by time. To us, 1,000 days is such a long time, but it is just a day to God. And a day to us is just a short time, but to God it may be stretched out to 1,000 years. So don't measure time according to what the Creator gives us. He has given us time to regulate us in our lives, but we must understand that He's not controlled by the time He has given us. All things God created has been for our good. But along the way, we forget. We go against God, and we forget that He is actually above time. He's not limited by time. So don't limit God to time. No. Then the second thing to notice is that the Lord is not slack in fulfilling His promise. Consider the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable, and His character is such that He is incapable of lying. Often we say that, with God, all things are possible. But what we mean is that His power is limitless. He is all-powerful. But we must remember that God never acts contrary to His character. He is light, and in Him is no darkness. He is love, and therefore He cannot act in wickedness. And God is love, and therefore we don't ascribe to Him the bad things that happen to this world, to this life, as though He in some way is bad. No, we have to accept the fact that God is incapable of acting in wickedness. And so also, God is truth, and He is incapable of lying. When He says something, He means it. And when He says something, He will fulfill it. He is not like man. Promising something and unable to keep it because we are so perverse. But God is not perverse. God is the all-perfect God. He cannot act contrary to His character. He cannot lie. Okay? And God is not limited in power such that when the time comes to fulfill His promise, He finds Himself unable to do so. He is not like humans. We are sometimes sincere. We promise something. We will do something for your family, for your children. Say, I'm a rich man. I say, don't worry. No? I know you're sick now. When you're gone, you say, I'll take care of your family. I'll make sure that all your children are sent to university and all their needs will be met. See? But you fail to understand that one day your health will break down. All your money, all your funds, all your reserves will be used up trying to cure yourself. And then in the end, you have nothing left. Then here comes this family. Long ago, at such a date, just before my husband passed away, you promised to send my children to university to take care of all their needs. Now we are in that stage of need. And you have to say to them, you know, but now look at me. I'm in such an emaciated state. You see, look, I'm dying and I'm so poor. I don't have enough. But didn't you promise at that time? Yes, I did promise, and I was sincere in promising. But now my situation is such, I'm unable, I'm incapable of fulfilling my promise. That happens. That happens. But not with God. God is not caught by surprise. And God is never limited by the circumstances. He is all-powerful. He is in control of everything. And therefore, when the time comes, He will fulfill His promises. Then another thing, the third thing is that the Lord is long-suffering. He does not wish any to perish. But people draw the conclusion, therefore, you see, God is so patient that salvation is up to us to decide whether we want to be saved or not. So He will be patient. So it's up to us. We control when the Lord will return. See, if we want Him to return earlier, then we quickly believe. But if not, we will just wait. And then He is long-suffering. He will wait for us. But that is the wrong teaching. God is not limited. God will fulfill the time of His coming. Everything will be according to plan. And the fact that He does not wish any to perish does not mean that everyone will perish. Remember that when we interpret scriptures, we look at the words plainly.
Then we look at the words in context. Then we look at scripture and compare scripture with scripture. These are basic rules of interpreting the Bible. Plainly, this verse may mean that God desires everyone in the world to be saved. That is one possible way of understanding, but another possible way is that he does not want anyone to perish, but that those anyone is a limited group of people. So these two possibilities are there. Okay? But apply the other rule, the next rule of interpretation. Look at it in context. Which is the likely one that this passage means? He does not wish any to perish, meaning every individual is in his heart. He does not want any individual to perish. Or does he mean he does not want any within a limited group of people to perish? See, which? So by applying the next rule of interpretation, things become clear. That the first cannot be right, the second is right, because by looking at the passage in context, you discover in verse 7, it is told us that on the day of judgment, the ungodly will perish in their sin. See? So since it is already told us that the ungodly will perish in their sins, the verse we are looking at cannot mean every individual. It must mean the individuals in the limited group of people. So who are those individuals in the limited group of people? We know that it is His chosen people, the elect, those whom He has placed His love upon, even though they are undeserving. And this we know by applying the next rule of interpretation, comparing scripture with scripture. And there are so many scriptures that show to us that God has chosen certain people beforehand to be saved. Take for example Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 1. God predestined and God chooses, God elects. So there are certain people chosen by God to be saved, even though we are all undeserving. So it follows therefore that this passage is talking about the elect of God. God does not desire any one of His elect to be lost. He wants every one of them to be saved. And when all the elect are saved, the coming of Christ will take place. Everything will be according to God's plan. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. Salvation is by the grace of God. God is in control, and we are not to assume that God is affected or controlled by our decisions. No. God will ensure that the second coming takes place at the time He has determined. And that time He has determined will correspond with the calling in of the last of God's chosen people. Be sure of that. So the scoffers have failed to understand this. These are the reasons God is long-suffering and God waits for all the elect to be saved, but God is still in control. All the elect will be saved, and then the second coming will occur according to God's time. You have misjudged God, you have misunderstood Him, you fail to understand there are good reasons why the second coming has not happened yet. So we do not therefore want to be impatient, we therefore do not want to be unbelieving like the scoffers. We know that the delay of the second coming of Christ are all within God's plan. The delay will not mean that there's no judgment. Judgment will take place, and it will take place at the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ will be according to God's plan. Have no doubt about that. See? So now we have understood the true reason why there appears to be a delay in the second coming of Christ. Actually, there is no delay. There is no delay. The return of Christ is certain and judgment is certain. So we draw all these points together. What have we learned from verse 1 to verse 2? We learned that all who have come to faith in Christ believe in the words of the prophets and the apostles who teach about the second coming. Then we have learned from verse 3 to verse 4
that we must not be swayed by the wrong opinions of the scoffers. From verse 5 to verse 7, we learn to remember that God is in control of all things. And in verse 8 to verse 9, we learn the reasons why there appears to be a delay in the second coming of Christ. We must now draw to a conclusion. Never, ever be swayed by the scoffers. Always believe the teaching of the scriptures. And when it comes to the teaching on the second coming of Christ, be sure that scriptures will be fulfilled. Christ will return. And when he returns, there will be the judgment. For sure that will take place. Okay? And that being the case, you come to realize that there are only two categories of people talked about in this passage. Those who believe in the scriptures. Those who believe in the second coming. Those who believe that there will be a judgment. Then there is a second category. Those who simply refuse to believe despite the fact that it is so clearly taught in the scriptures. They just simply refuse to believe that there is the second coming. They refuse to believe that there is judgment. They refuse to believe that it will really take place. That Christ will return. See? Now, which category do you belong to? Which category? Which category do you actually belong to? You might be swayed through all this preaching and say, I think I would like to believe that Christ is coming again, that there will be a judgment. But if you really believe, what are you doing about your life? Have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? If not, then don't say that you believe. Don't say you believe in the second coming. Don't say that you believe that there will be a judgment. You don't say all this. Don't say it. Because you are not convincing at all. You can't convince anyone. Because if you truly believe that Christ is coming again, there will be a judgment. You don't want to be swayed by the scoffers. Then quickly turn from your sins. Come and trust in Christ alone for acceptance before God. That is true belief. That shows that you are convinced of the teaching of Scripture, and therefore you come quickly to embrace Christ as your Savior. You will wait no longer. You know that at any time it will happen. And that is to place everything before your face. To place everything, the cards as it were, is laid down on the table. This is what it amounts to. Which category do you belong to? Are you a believer, a true follower of Christ? Or are you not? Are you not? Don't claim you're some sort of Christian. You just need a bit of time. You need to be clear of some things and so on. If you belong to this category, say so. Admit it. You're not a believer. Continue the way you go. You might never ever come to faith in Christ. You will just perish in your sin. Too bad, my friend. Because I believe the teaching of Scripture. Many of us here believe the teaching of Scripture. We believe that you will be lost in your sin. You will be lost. Sometimes things are hard to say. And when said in a personal way, one-to-one, we might get a punch on the face. You don't like it. But I take the liberty in preaching in public like this to be frank with you. That your doom is sealed for as long as you have not come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't escape the judgment of God. Therefore, flee from the judgment of God to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and embrace Him by faith. Come and trust in Him because He alone is the Savior of sinners. Come to Him tonight. Let tonight be the night when you finally plead with God for mercy, trusting in Christ alone to be your Savior. May God deal mercifully with us all.